So yeah, again, normally I have you turn to one passage of Scripture and we spend all of our time there, but today I'm going to be looking at several passages of Scripture and paint a big picture for us. They'll all be on the screen, hopefully, and you'll be able to follow along. The computer crashed while I was loading them in there, so we'll see how this goes. But I want to look at several passages of Scripture today because this is how we do theology, by looking at a lot of Scriptures and not just one proof text. Today I want to talk about God as a God of restoration. Not only that, I want to develop a theology of God as a God of restoration. Because when we're going through tough times, we need to know that we know that we know that God restores. And so that's why it's important to develop theology and not just have one proof text. I also love to start the new year with this message on restoration. I've actually done it the last 2 or 3 years. You see, I'm not a big fan of New Year's resolutions because of the outcomes. You see, gyms only stay in business because of all the people who buy memberships in January and then never go to the gym. If it wasn't for that, most gyms wouldn't stay in business. And people don't go to the gym because they don't follow through with their New Year's resolution. So rather than focusing on New Year's resolutions, let's focus on the God of restoration, and let's find places in our life that need change or improvement, and then rather than making a New Year's resolution, let's invite God to restore. Now, the last 3 years have been pretty rough on all of us. We've all suffered some loss, probably. Loss of health, loss of loved ones, loss of income, loss of freedoms, loss of a sense of normalcy. And there's certainly a place to mourn some of these things. I mean, mourning is a biblical concept. But I also think this is a good time to develop theology that God is a God of restoration. And I think the beginning of a new year is a good time to do that. We do serve a God whose heart is always set for restoration, and I aim to show you that today with numerous different scriptures. So again, rather than looking at one passage, I'm going to paint with broad strokes, and we're going to look at a lot of different passages today. From Genesis to Revelation, we actually see that God is a God of restoration. And I want to highlight just a few key biblical stories related to this. And I want to start by looking at three stories in particular: Joseph, Job, and the prodigal. I want to start with the story of Joseph from Genesis 37 and following. We're all familiar with the story, right? Joseph is born into privilege. He is his father's favorite son. His father is a well-off farmer. Joseph has everything one could want. But his brothers are jealous of him, or maybe that technicolor coat that his father gave him. You see, Joseph's father was actually a product of the 70s. We just don't realize it. So his brothers sell off Joseph as a slave, and so just like that, Joseph has suffered loss. He lost his freedom and dignity, he lost his family, he lost his privilege, and he lost his protection. Then as the story continues, he's bought as a slave by Potiphar, an Egyptian military commander. His loss of freedom is now reinforced. He's owned by someone else. Things get worse when Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of sexual misconduct. So Potiphar has Joseph thrown into the king's prison. More loss for Joseph. More loss of freedom and dignity, integrity and character. He is now a thug criminal in the king's prison. And Joseph is kept in prison for many years, just kind of languishing there. But then Pharaoh has a dream and he doesn't know what the dream means. And someone points out to Pharaoh, like, hey, there's this guy in prison that knows God. I wonder if he can interpret this dream for you. And so they go and they bring Joseph. Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, and he interprets the dream. God gives Pharaoh, or gives Joseph, the interpretation of this dream. So Pharaoh is grateful for the interpretation. Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of the land and storing the food in preparation of the coming famine. I want to look at a few verses here and just kind of point this out. Stephen, put up the Genesis 41, 39. Work in the name of Jesus. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Yikes. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain on his neck. He had him ride in his chariot as his second command. The signet ring was how the king made deals and made his signature. So Joseph now has the full authority of the king with this ring. So let me ask you this. How do you go from prisoner to second in command of an entire nation that fast? Egypt is the most powerful nation in the world at this time. So suddenly Joseph is the second most powerful man on earth. And in an instant, talk about restoration. Think about if Joseph sitting in prison, he thinks to himself, you know what? I need to do something with my life. I want to be second in command, most powerful man in the world. How long do you think it would take him to get there? Never. If he's in prison, right? He's not getting there. But God loves to restore and restore quickly. And in the next chapter of Genesis, Joseph is even restored to his family. Remember, his brothers had captured him and sold him. And well, first they put him in a pit, and then they sold him. His brothers come looking for food, and eventually the family is restored. God's heart is so set on restoration, he begins the restorative process long before we even know we need it. Look at this passage from Genesis 45. For 2 years now, there was famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant. Joseph is speaking to his family. To preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of Egypt. God knew that the famine was coming as punishment on Pharaoh, and so God sends Joseph ahead of them to prepare a way to make for their restoration. But now think about this for a minute. You're Joseph. You've been falsely accused. You've been sold as a slave. You're sitting in prison. Do you think, hey, wow, God's really doing a great restorative work in me? Probably not. You see, God so loves to restore that he may put us in positions where we don't even realize or understand that we're a part of a restorative process. While we're in the midst of loss and suffering, we must remember that God is a God of restoration. God's heart is always for restoration, and he may already be working on your restoration behind the scenes, and we just don't see it yet, or even realize that it's going to happen. Right? Now let's look at the life of Job briefly. Job was also a prosperous farmer, and he too loses everything, his cattle, his crops, even his children. Lost everything. At one point, he even loses his own health. He's sitting in the dirt, scraping his skin with pieces of broken pottery because his skin was affected with some kind of a disease. And in the end, God quickly restores everything to Job as well. Stephen, put up the Job 42 passage, please. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. The Lord blessed the later part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. God restored and gave him twice as much as he had before. God is not only the God of restoration, but he loves to restore things better than they were before. And we'll see that again in a few more passages. So far we have seen that God loves to restore and to restore quickly, and even before we know we need it, and he loves to restore things better than they were before. In the middle of the book of Job, in the midst of Job's calamity and suffering, there is this passage where Job is defending God against his friends, and speaking of how God restores, Stephen put up the Job 5. I just called you Job. Put up the Job 5 passage. That's better than the day I called you Jesus, yeah. So, all right, Job is in the middle of the suffering, and his friends are like, just curse God and die. Well, that was the words of his wife. But Job begins to defend God before he knows that God is going to restore. Job says, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hand also heals. From 6 calamities, he will rescue you. In 7, no harm will touch you. In famine, he will deliver you from death, and in battle, from the stroke of the sword. Job is speaking this before he's seen any restoration in his own life. So Job is speaking out of what he knows to be the character of God before he has witnessed it. That's where I want us to get to. I want us to be to the point where we can have this understanding of the character and nature of God before we've seen any restoration. Now I want to think about the story of the prodigal son for a minute. He too was born into privilege. His father was also a successful farmer. I feel like we should go into farming. Seems to be a theme here. Well, I guess that's all they had back then. But anyway, the prodigal selfishly asks his father for his inheritance, then goes off to a foreign country and squanders it in reckless living. He quickly loses everything and ends up eating what the pigs eat. I mean, think about that. He's a good Jewish boy, and he's sunk so low. He's in the pig pen, unclean animals, and the only thing he has to eat are the pods that the pigs are eating. So he's eating pig food as a good Jewish boy. But he decides to return home and ask his father to be a servant on the farm. Luke 15, 21, Stephen. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on them. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. So let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. These items mentioned here all represent full restoration and reinstatement into the family and the family business. The best robe was probably the father's second robe. They usually only had two robes, and it was probably the father's other robe that is now put on the son. The signet ring here probably indicates not only membership in the family, but he now has rule of the business. Because again, that ring was how they would sign contracts and make deals. So by putting the ring on the prodigal son, the father is saying, "You now run the family business," which he didn't before. And the sandals distinguish sons from servants. He went from being a scandal and an embarrassment to being fully reinstated to perhaps even a higher level than before. And remember that the father in this story represents God the Father. The prodigal son is restored to what appears to be better than before, and very quickly, by God. Now, here's something I really want you to catch. The reason I wanted to start with these three stories, Joseph, Job, and the prodigal. Joseph was harmed and betrayed by others, but restored by God. Job was harmed by Satan himself, but restored by God. The prodigal brought it all on himself through sin and selfish decisions, but restored by God. God's heart is always set to restore and to restore better than before, no matter what caused the loss. Doesn't matter who or what caused the loss, others, Satan, or our own sin, God will restore. And he loves to restore quickly and better than it was before. Here's why. If God only restored slowly and in small measure, people would think it was just you working your way back. Look at what I did. Look at what I accomplished. Look at the strength of my arm. But God likes to restore so quickly and in such large measure that no one can deny it was God working. God will not have his glory stolen. I think we can see in each of these stories that we just reviewed that God loves to do it in big measure and for his glory. Joseph going from prison to second in command over the nation in a minute was clearly God. And everyone in the land saw it happen, so they all knew it was God. Everyone would have seen that Job suddenly had twice as much as before, so they would have known it was God. And everyone saw their prodigal return home a mess and be placed as head of the family business. And they would have known that was God. Now let's move on from these three stories to a few other passages, and then we'll figure out how to make this work for our lives today. I want to look at Acts 3:10 for a minute. And 3:6 starting. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus of Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts. walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. God healed the man in an instant to make himself known to all the people around watching. You know, I want to share a quick story on that. Several years ago, in fact, it was 2016, I'd gone to Senegal, Africa for the first time. We were having church one Sunday morning, and after the service, we were having ministry time, and some people there brought this old man up to me. His name was Ducre. And they brought this old man up to me, and he asked for prayer for his hips. He was having terrible, terrible pain in his hips, probably arthritis because he was rather old. And so I prayed for him for a little bit, and I asked him how he was feeling, and he said he was a little bit better, but I figured he was just being nice to me. So I prayed for him some more, and I asked, "How you doing?" And he just walked away. I'm like, "All right, no worries." Later that afternoon, he came up to me, and he was just jumping up and down like a kid in a candy store. And our nurse practitioner, Nani, who was there at the time, she came up with the man, and through a translator, the man starts to tell me, "I'm sorry I walked away from you before, but I was so completely overwhelmed by the power of God, I just had to go be alone with God, because I've been completely healed. My hips are completely fine." And the nurse said, "He used to wear me out coming for painkillers. There's no way he could jump up and down like this. He is healed." Right? But why? Well, the next day we went out to a remote village, the village of Babak. And we get to that village, and you approach a village in a very careful way there. And we sent message in to the chief that we would like to enter the village and talk with him. So the chief invited us to come in. We come in, and the chief rolls out mats on the ground, and we all sit on the ground with the chief. And it turns out that old man Ducre came with us. He spoke the chief's language. So he shared with the chief what had just happened to him in the name of Jesus. Because this was a Muslim village we were in. There is now a Vineyard church in that village, pastored by a man named Yaosim. But it happened because God restored Ducre's hips in an instant in front of a whole bunch of people for everyone to see. So he still does the stuff that we see in the book, right? All right, now let's look at a few Old Testament passages that continue to reinforce this idea that God is a God of restoration. Isaiah 61:3. To bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. We give God ashes and he gives us beauty in return. The oil of joy instead of mourning, we give him our mourning and he gives us joy. And a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. We get to wear praise. It's a garment. That's a whole message into itself. But each of these little clauses or each of these little phrases speaks of restoration and things being better than they were before, right? Isaiah 57. I'm going to read, this is a little bit newer version of the NIV. I'm going to read from my notes, which is an older version of the NIV that I think renders it better. The high and lofty one who lives in eternity, the Holy One, says this: "I live in the high and holy place, and those whose spirits are contrite and humble, I restore the crushed spirit of the humble, and I revive the courage of those with repentant hearts." He restores crushed spirits and restores courage. Pretty cool. I also want you to think for a moment about the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth. She went from a poor, destitute, nomadic widow caring for her widow mother-in-law. Remember the story? Her mother-in-law loses her husband, and then Ruth loses her husband, so they're both widows. But Ruth commits to taking care of her mother-in-law. That was the culture of the day. And so they travel from country to country as these two nomadic widows, poor old ladies. She goes from that to being married to one of the wealthiest farmers in the land. God restored quickly and better than before. Picture this. Ruth went from gleaning in the field to owning the field. One minute she's out there picking up the little bits of grain that the harvesters dropped, and the next minute she can stand and say, "Bring that grain to me. It's mine." Bushels of it. And they harvest it and they bring it to her because now she owns the field. And those workers work for her in an instant. God restored, and he restored her life better than it was before. Psalm 30, verse 11. You turned my wailing or my mourning into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy. It speaks of restoration. Psalm 147:3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God even restores broken hearts, which is really good news if you have a broken heart this year. Yes. Here's one of my favorite ones, Haggai 2:9. The glory, this is speaking of the temple, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. This speaks of making the restoration of the temple better than it was before. After the original temple was destroyed and the people were mourning and grieving the loss of the temple, God comes and says, I'm going to put a new temple here, and it's going to be better than the one that was here before, which was hard for them to imagine. David's temple was pretty amazing, but Solomon's temple was mind-bending. God restored it better than it was before. This is, again, just a fabulous story from 2 Samuel, the story of Mephibosheth. I can't even say it right. Mephibosheth. Jonathan from the Old Testament had a son named Mephibosheth, who became lame in both legs when his nurse dropped him fleeing after Saul had died. So this Mephibosheth was King Saul's grandson. They're under siege. His nurse tries to run, drops him. He breaks both legs. They don't recover. He can't walk. When David becomes king, he restores Mephibosheth, everything that was his. Look at this passage. Stephen put up the 2 Samuel 9. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? At your service, he replied. The king asked, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. And where is he, the king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? He's going to restore all the land of King Saul. That would have been half of David's kingdom. And he restores it all to Jonathan's son. So, talk about total restoration, and quickly, one minute Mephibosheth is poor and broken. He's kind of always on the run from the enemies of Saul, and now suddenly he gets all of his land back, which means all of the money that the land produced, the crops, everything are his, and he gets to eat at King David's table every day. Total restoration, and quickly. Inheritance. But the inheritance had been stolen from him. David gives it back. God restores the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah 33:6. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. So after they had been exiled and they're returning home, God says, I'm going to restore everything. And it was God that sent them into exile. But when he brings them back, he gives them more than they had before. Do you see the grace and mercy of God? He takes it from them and then he gives them back even more. I think also of the story of Esther and Mordecai in the book of Esther. Both were destined to be killed. There was an unscrupulous man working for the king, and he weasels, he hates the Jews, and so he wheels and he deals, and he gets this whole plot put together to have Esther and Mordecai killed. But God worked it out, so Esther becomes queen, and Mordecai becomes second in command, similar to Joseph. So in an instant, God restored everything for the Jews through Ruth and Mordecai. Now I'll look at a few New Testament passages. Stephen put up the Romans 4. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead, that speaks of restoration, and calls into being things that were not. That speaks of restoration. God can call the dead to life and make things that were not as though they were. So maybe you suffered a loss and there's something that should be there that's not. God can call it into being. And then just think of the cross of Jesus. Not only did Jesus restore us back into right relationship with God the Father with his work on the cross, but he made it even better than before by sending the Holy Spirit. We no longer have to live on our own just trying to make it through doing God's things. He put his presence, his Holy Spirit, in us to guide us in all things. So after the cross is better than it was before. The cross redeems and makes everything better, total restoration, and better than it was before. So, now let's ask some questions. How do we walk in restoration? How do we begin 2023 moving toward restoration in our own lives? I have a few thoughts. Number one, remember, only God can bring about this kind of restoration. Pray and ask for restoration. I would encourage you, make a list of things you want God to restore this year. Making a list helps you be consistent in prayer, and then ask the Lord to help you with the list. Because he may already be working areas of restoration that you don't even realize, but he'll prompt you to put it on your list so he gets the glory when it happens. Some things that maybe you want to have restored in your life. Just looking generally at the last few years for all of us, you can ask God to restore joy, purpose, relationships, health, finances, jobs, your calling. And keep in mind, you might already be in the midst of restoration and not even see it. Even if you are just tired and weary, ask for restoration. It is God's heart. Second, follow Jesus and only Jesus. Restoration will come from no one else. No government can restore anything. Walk away and renounce anything or anyone else that you have been looking to. Repent from any idols you have turned to during your time of loss. Number three, claim your identity and inheritance in God. Restoration can't come if you don't believe in it and ask for it. Isaiah 61:7. Stephen, you can put that one up. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And you shall inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. This is our birthright as children of God. We just have to believe in it, trust in it, and ask for it. Number four, and this one is super important, maybe the most important one on the list. Be generous with what you have left. When you have suffered a loss, a poverty mindset tells you to hoard what you have left. But a mindset set on restoration says to be generous with what you have left. Proverbs 11. Stephen, put that one up. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. All the health and wealth in the world is summed up in that one verse. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. So as you're coming out of a season of loss, be generous with what you have left. It's your surest way into restoration. Number five, don't take what has been restored for granted. We live in a microwave culture. We're used to things happening quickly. And so when God restores quickly, we're like, oh yeah, that's just the way it's supposed to go. Stop and notice the little things that restored along the way. Pay attention, even when God restored it quickly, and give thanks for that. Don't take it for granted. Our culture moves quickly, and so when we see God do something fast, we can be like, well, yeah, I expected that. But give praise when God moves quickly. He's not doing it to give in to our culture. I heard a quote recently that went something like this. God is so set on restoration that whenever you suffer loss, you should immediately begin to rejoice because your restoration has already been set in motion. Identify areas that need change and improvement in your life and then invite God to restore. Consistently pray for restoration, and as you pray for that, you will also find that God begins to give you wisdom on that issue. I want to give you an example, and it's a human example, so it has limitations. But let's say you decide that your issue for this year is weight. You need to lose some weight, right? As Americans, we can all say that, myself included. We could make a New Year's resolution to lose weight, and we could make a New Year's resolution to buy a gym membership, but it's not going to help because we're never going to go to the gym, right? What if instead we were to invite God to restore our health? And then begin to consistently pray, God, will you restore my health? God will begin to do his part. And at the same time, I've experienced this in my own life, what will also happen is God will begin to give you wisdom about your health. All of a sudden you'll be like, oh, wait, like, I just realized that I probably shouldn't be doing this. Or, hey, I recently I was praying for restoration in a certain area, and I saw an advertisement, and I went, oh, I didn't know that. And I investigated it. I'm like, okay, now I have more wisdom and more information about this thing that I'm trying to see restored. So as you pray for restoration, God does his part, but he will also lead us into wisdom on how we can do our part. Amen? All right, let's move into communion this morning. As I had mentioned earlier, when Jesus went to the cross, he restored everything. He restored our relationship to God the Father. He put us back into a right relationship. He imparted his righteousness and holiness to us. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to make things even better. And then so that we wouldn't forget what he did, so that we wouldn't forget his restorative work, he left us with this lasting reminder of his generosity and his grace and mercy at the cross. On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Whenever you do this, remember that you have been set free. And again, after supper, he took the cup and he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you, a new covenant. Whenever you drink of this, remember it will be better than it was before. The way we do communion here at the Vineyard is you'll come and you'll take a piece of the bread and you'll dip it into the juice. Or if you're concerned about sanitation issues, we have little cups here that you can take one of those that are sealed. It is cold and flu season. And you do not have to be a member of our church to take communion. You just have to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and that he died for your sins. And this meal represents that. The worship team is going to lead us in a song. And as you prepare your hearts, you can either come to this station or there's a table in the back. You can go to that station as well.